Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians in chapter 2 this evening. Philippians chapter 2. And we just sang a song really of consecration, a song that I wonder how, if you really were to sit down and read through that and think that over, really do that. We really give ourselves totally to Christ. Do we really consecrate ourselves to Him in every way, give our love or adoration and our all to Him. Philippians, we see really pictures here of how Paul has laid out for us those who have done that. We're going to be looking tonight at two examples of that, Timothy and Epaphroditus, those who are examples to us of those who have gave themselves fully and completely to Christ. Philippians chapter 2, our main focus tonight will be on verses 19 through 30, but I want to read verses 1 to 4, and then down through 19, and then read 19 through 30. 1 to 4 are very critical to this. They're very closely tied to these two examples, as we will see. Philippians 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then down to verse 19. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and a minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all, he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him. Not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient for you in your service to me." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God, tonight we ask that you would give us guidance and help as we look at your word. You know, the weaknesses that we have, Lord, we pray that you would overrule those things by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that what is accomplished tonight will be that which glorifies you. Teach us from your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One morning in 1888, a fellow named Alfred Nobel, who was the inventor of dynamite, he's the man who had spent most of his life amassing a fortune from the manufacture and sale of weapons, awoke to read his own obituary. The obituary was printed as a result of a simple journalistic error. Alfred's brother had died, and a French reporter carelessly reported the death of the wrong brother. Any man would be disturbed under those circumstances, but to Alfred, the shock was overwhelming, because he saw himself as the world saw him. It was quoted in this obituary. He was called the Dynamite King, or the Weapon Maker, the great industrialist who had made an immense fortune from explosives. This, as far as the general public was concerned, was the entire purpose of his life, or so said the obituary. Now, Alfred, as he read this, none of this were really his true intentions. His really true intention was he wanted to bring peace to the world. He wanted to break down barriers and that separated men and ideas. None of that was recognized or even given serious consideration. He was quite simply, in the eyes of the public, a merchant of death, and for that alone he would be remembered. As he read his obituary with shocking horror, he resolved to make clear to the world the true meaning and purpose of his life. This could be done through the final disposition of his, or disposition of his fortune. His last will and testament would be the expression of his life's ideals. And the result was the most valued of prizes given to the, in this day to those who have done most for the cause of world peace, the Nobel Peace Prize. Kind of shocking when you think about that, if you wake up and read your own obituary in the newspaper, especially obviously if you're still alive. Got me thinking though, as I read that little true story, what would it say? What would be reported about you in a newspaper about your life? What would your life be known for? What would you be remembered for? You know, in these verses that we've just read this evening, Paul introduces us to two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, although this is not their obituary. In fact, when Paul wrote these men were very much alive. It does give us, though, a picture, as we read these verses, gives us a picture of what these men were known for and how they were remembered. These men are real models or examples. They're examples of the attitude that we, as believers, are to have in our service for Christ. Paul began to talk about that attitude in those verses I read earlier, those verses 1 to 4. He began to talk about that, to speak of this attitude that we ought to have. What he's speaking about, and that attitude is, could really be summed up in the idea of this. And he described the person who had the singleness of mind to really obey the command to love God and to love his neighbor. It's really what it really all comes down to there in those first four verses. But we see here in Timothy and Epaphroditus a good example of the working out, really, of those verses. The character and the actions of Timothy and Epaphroditus embodied this, and we'll use another term, humility of mind. That's what Paul was describing there. It ought to be the supreme trait that we as believers should possess. Paul began, after he listed those traits, talking about having the same mind and the same love and all those things that he had listed there in those first four verses, Paul began then and gave us the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That example for us to follow. He said, have this attitude in you which was also in Christ. And then he went through that whole section they've already preached on concerning the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. The purpose of that was to show to us an example. Here's that love that of Christ for us. We are to be those who emulate that. We're to be those who follow that thinking and that attitude where Christ was willing to come down to this earth to come to the lowest to point, even to the death of the cross, for the love that he had for his people. Then Paul began to exhort the Philippians after that, saying, you know, you need to be the example as well. You need to live like this. You need to show this love. You need to have this same mind, this same heart attitude. And he said, you do that knowing that you can't do it on your own. It is God who works in you. But Paul is exhorting them to be the examples, to be the lights, those ones that would hold forth the gospel to the world, those lights in great darkness. Paul is encouraging the Philippians themselves to be that example. And then he used himself, really, basically, as implicitly, really, as an example, saying, I'm being poured out, as it were, as an offering before the Lord. He was in prison at this time and possibly facing death. His own life was an example of this attitude, this mind, this heart that they were to have, of this self-sacrificing love that he had been speaking of. And then he brings us to this point where we see two exemplarily, I can never say that right. I put that in the bulletin and I said, I'm never going to be able to say that word right. But these are two examples, supreme examples, really, I guess you could put it. Or, I shouldn't say supreme, but Christ is the supreme example, but examples that we can really latch on to. Examples that I think will be a great help to us. he sets before us these two men as these examples or these two models of that attitude that we need to have, that love for Christ that we need to have. He set out Christ as that Christian's model, and now he sets out these two men as model Christians. It's particularly helpful that Paul does this. Just spoke of Christ as that supreme example, as that high level that we look to, because we do look to Christ as our example. We look to him as the one that we should follow. He said we need to be like Christ, and we are constantly being made into the image of Christ, and it is a good thing. We glory in that example of Christ, and we are driven to be motivated by this and want to be more like our Savior. But it doesn't, sometimes in the back of our minds, aren't we thinking, but you know, that's Jesus, that's our Savior, he's the God-man, it's unattainable. And you know, in some sense, it's rightly so. We can never be perfect as Christ was. We can never be sinless that way. He came to pay the price for our sins. So in some way, it's one of those things that, yes, we know we need to be striving for, but our minds are saying can't exactly get there. And even in Paul's example, you know, we think, well, there's Paul. You know, here's the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. Here's the guy who did all those things, who suffered all those things for Christ, and who did all those great things. And we say, well, boy, I don't know. Can we measure up to that? Can I measure up to that level of service? Can I have that same mind that even Paul had. At this way, it's particularly encouraging as we read about Timothy and Epaphroditus to see that these two examples were more of what we might call the rank and file of Christians, of the Christian church. Yeah, they were special in certain ways, but we can really, I think, more identify with them than necessarily with the person of Christ, our Savior, or even with Paul in that sense, okay? Again, I don't want to diminish that at all, because it's necessary for us to always be looking to Christ and depending upon him. But he's given us examples, because Paul said to others, follow me as I follow Christ. So we're to look to examples here. We're going to look at basically two areas. First is the character of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and the actions of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and how they relate to those first four verses, and how they can help us and relate to us. Before we do that, a broad picture here of what we've read this evening is Paul's main intention here, actually, in these verses 19 through 30, is to explain why Epaphroditus was handing this letter that he had written to the Philippians. Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippians to minister to Paul, to serve him. Now Paul had sent him back. In this whole section, the basic overall broad picture of it is to say, look, this is why I'm sending Epaphroditus. This is why he's back in your midst here. He wanted to explain it so they didn't misunderstand. And he also wanted to explain why Timothy hadn't come there yet. Apparently, and we don't know for sure, but it seems like maybe they sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul there while he was in Rome under house arrest. And in return, Timothy may have been going back to the Philippian church to minister to them. But it never happened that way. Things had occurred in between. So the main broad picture of this is to say, I wanted to send Timothy, but I can't send him yet. I need him yet until I find out what's going on with me. And I've sent Epaphroditus back, and here's why. He was sick, and he was concerned about you, and that's why I'm sending him back with this letter. I want to be encouraged, is what he's saying, and I want you to be encouraged as well. And that's their overall broad picture. But I do think it files in the sequence of what I've already explained here, of these examples. Paul says, here's the attitude, here's Christ. Philippians, they urge you to be those lights. Look at me, Paul says, and now here are two other men who are examples of those who are emulating these characteristics and pointing to these things that I've been speaking of. First one, talk about Timothy here. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly just to really compare these things. I think it is kind of helpful. Because in the end, we're going to apply it to our own lives and how we can look to them as examples, how we ought to look to these guys as examples. First of all, in verse 2, it talks about being of the same mind. And in verse 20, the first part of it, he talks about how Timothy, Paul talks about how Timothy was of a kindred spirit. Idea here is like-souled. And it could be idea here of being of the same thinking, of the same mind. Timothy was united in Paul's goals, his ministry, and his commitment to this love and this service for the Lord Jesus Christ, just as much as Paul was. Timothy was committed to that as well. He had the same thinking, same mind. 1 Corinthians 4 says this in verse 16 and 17, "Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Timothy and Paul were like-minded in a very real way, and in that like-mindedness, they were had the mind of Christ. They were wanting to serve Christ, wanting to do those things of Christ that Christ had commanded. They were like-minded in that way. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he spoke there of regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 20 and the second part says, Paul, speaking of Timothy, says, "Who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare?" Paul was speaking well of Timothy, saying, "He is like mine with me, and he's one of the only ones that I know of who will be genuinely concerned for you, Philippians, for your good and for the good of Christ in that way." This idea here is a really strong feeling of that pointed to being almost like there was a concern, almost to the point of being a burden. Really, I get the picture here of just like Paul, Timothy was like a true shepherd whose foremost concern was for the welfare of the flock. Time and again, Paul would write and how burdened he was for the churches, how concerned he was for the churches, about how he loved the people there. And even in this book of Philippians, it's very clear that he really cared for these people in somewhat of a special way than he even did for others. But Timothy was of like mind in that. Timothy had a concern and a care for them. He thought of them more important than himself. Paul did as well. Paul, in his life, always put others first. Nothing that occurred with him, he never put himself first. He always was concerned for others because that was the mind of Christ and that's what Christ wanted. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, "Do not merely look out for your own interests." It's quoted there. Verse 21, the first part, implied here, Paul says, "I don't have anybody else like Timothy. They all seek after their own interests and not the interests of Christ." Saying Timothy's not like that. Timothy always is seeking out he had a single mind in this, to seek the things that glorify Christ, to seek those things that are good for other people, to seek those things that will please Christ. Paul is saying, Timothy, he's not like others. He's not like those who seek their own interests. He always was seeking after those things that would please Christ. So that's just really very quickly the three things that shows the part of the character, that praiseworthy character of Timothy that is highlighted here. When we look at Epaphroditus, we'll skip down a couple, I'm going to be skipping through here just to get our thinking along this line. Verse 2 I already mentioned, of the same mind. Well, in verse 25a, the first part of it, Paul says of Epaphroditus, "My brother, my fellow worker, and a fellow soldier." And when I look at that, I see, first of all, he calls him his brother. That really points to the common spiritual bond as a fellow child of God. Paul and Epaphroditus had developed a close relationship. He would call him his brother, a very close thing. In fact, what we gather from this is from just the short passage here that Paul had a very close relationship with Epaphroditus. He probably sat by his bedside as he was sick and near death, and Paul was there. He calls him his brother. That bond of fellowship there, that there's a link, there's a tightness, that single-mindedness. Called him his fellow worker. Points to that common spiritual effort in an affectionate partnership serving Christ. Here we see Epaphroditus and Paul, before Epaphroditus got sick, working together, fellow worker, effort in the purpose of the gospel. Fellow soldier also points to that joint struggle against the common spiritual enemies. There was a one-mindedness here, a single-mindedness. There was the same mind. Paul and Epaphroditus, as they were brothers together, as they as they worked together, and as they fought against sin and wickedness and fought against those enemies of the gospel, there was a oneness there. Verse 3, I already mentioned, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Well, here we can see it says he was distressed because he had heard the Philippians heard that he was sick, and that's verse 26, the second part of it. Epaphroditus was distressed over the distress of the Philippians. He wasn't concerned about himself. He wasn't concerned about his own sickness or anything. What he was concerned was that when they heard he was sick, that they were going to be upset, that they were going to be overly concerned about him. It shows, again, he was looking towards the fact that he cared more for the Philippians than he cared for himself. There was anguish, anxiety, probably emotional turmoil in his mind over the fact that his brothers in Philippi were worried about him. That's why he had come from there, remember. They had sent him out. And now they were concerned for his welfare. And maybe, I'm kind of maybe reading in a little bit to it, but saying that, you know, maybe Paul, one of the reasons Paul is sending him back is maybe this turmoil, this emotional anguish, this care, this concern over the Philippians, because they were distressed about him, maybe hindered some of Epaphroditus' work and his ministry even to Paul, because he was so concerned and he cared so much for his fellow believers there in Philippi. But it just showed that he was concerned about others. Again, one of those characteristics that Paul had spoken of. And then again in verse 4, I had mentioned before, not merely look out for your own interests. Epaphroditus came close to death, verse 30, first part. Came close to death for the work of Christ. He gave him every ounce of his energy to serve God, to serve Christ. You know, when God spares a person from death, it's always a reflection of his great mercy. And if we all really deserve to die. But when he does spare someone from death, it's a showing of his great mercy. And I'm sure Epaphroditus understood that, which made him all the more even eager to serve God, to not care about himself so much, but to care about others and to serve others. With total disregard for his own welfare, he continually put his life on the line for the work of Christ. That's the picture we get of Epaphroditus, and that's the picture we get of Timothy. Those praiseworthy characteristics that Paul had spoken of, here they are in flesh and blood, being worked out in the hearts and lives of these two. But what about their actions for both Timothy and Epaphroditus? One thing I notice here, they were both willing to go. Timothy was willing to go. From the time that Timothy was chosen to serve alongside of Paul, he surrendered any personal plans for his own life. He was willing to go. Paul met him, or encountered him, I think it was at Lystra. Paul had preached the gospel there. Timothy responded to it. He was a believer, possibly even before Paul came. I'm not quite sure. But his grandmother and his mother were both believers. They had instructed him in the Lord. His father was a Greek. But he was well spoken of by the church there in Lystra. And Timothy went along with Paul. Paul took him along with him. He was willing to do what Paul asked of him. He was a young man probably at the time. We don't know the exact age, but a youth, a young man. He had no agenda of his own. For him, being available to the Lord meant being willing to do what the apostle directed, being willing to do what Christ directed. That's really what Timothy's willingness was. He was willing to spend and to be spent and to go wherever the Lord directed. That was the heart of Timothy. He was willing to go. Paul said, I'm going to send Timothy. Timothy probably said, well, wait a second, maybe I should think about this. Timothy, all the impressions we always get, he's always willing to do what God wants, directed through the Apostle Paul. Something else about Timothy was his proven worth. Paul spoke to the Philippians saying, you know, he has proven himself. He is important in the sense of that he has served God. He has a proven worth. That's really the idea of proof after testing. Timothy, in all the years he'd been Paul, had certainly been tested. Paul had been tested many times in his service for the Lord. We know of all the dangers that Paul faced and all the situations that Paul had come through and all the beatings and the trials and the difficulties and the preaching of the gospel and all those things that Paul had gone through. Timothy was there for a pretty large amount of that. When Paul, Timothy was with Paul for a while, they ended up in Macedonia. They were going into the area of Ephesus and into the area of Philippi. From there they went on to Thessalonica, then on to Berea. When Paul was forced to leave Berea because others had come in to agitate, and Timothy and Silas were told to stay there. They were still staying in the midst of that, all that difficulty. Timothy was going through these struggles and these difficulties along with Paul. Even at Philippi, Timothy was there. When Paul and Silas were thrown in jail, we're not told all the circumstances there, but Timothy was around. He was seeing these things. He was even going through these things. He encountered trouble. He encountered difficulty. He had proved himself. He wasn't like others who had fallen away, who had turned aside, who had left off, but he stood firm, even in the midst of difficulty. He had proven worth. One other thing about Timothy is he served in the furtherance of the gospel. It's important to note that when it talks about, Paul says, he served with me. It wasn't that he was a servant of Paul, though. Although I'm sure Timothy did everything he could for Paul. There was a tight like-mindedness, a oneness of heart, and he loved Paul, no doubt, for sure. Paul was instructing him and guiding him and directing him. But notice how Paul puts it. Paul says he served with him. It was as a co-worker, as a one who was alongside of each other to serve the Lord together in a loving, non-competitive, they weren't competing against each other, but they're in a loving partnership for the furtherance of the gospel. It was a true participation in the gospel, as Paul had said earlier in the book of Philippians, verse 5. It's participating in the gospel together, serving together, and Timothy was willing to doing that. He wasn't just going along for the ride just to see what was going to go on. He was actively involved in that. So he was willing, he was proven, and he was a servant. Epaphroditus, very similar. Epaphroditus had a willingness to go as well. He was sent out by the church of Philippi to be a help to Paul. That was no little thing either. For a man to be sent by a church in those days was not, you know, he didn't get on a train or a plane and zip out to wherever, and he couldn't keep in contact with email and all that kind of stuff. When he left the church of Philippi, there was a good possibility that he was not going to come back, and that on the way there, from there to Rome, would be a lot of troubles, a lot of difficulties, a lot of hardships. And even when he got there, remember, Paul was in prison. He was under house arrest. Yeah, he had a certain amount of freedom. People could come and go. But he was always chained to the soldiers there. He was always under guard, and he couldn't really leave. And those who came to him, there would be suspicion connected to them as well, especially if after the trial and after everything was over, if Paul was convicted, which Paul has indicated throughout this letter that probably wouldn't be the case, but if he was, those people would also be marked. And if Paul was executed, along with those who were tied to him, could be in great danger and could be under, in great difficulty because of that. But Epaphroditus, as all indications are, went willingly as a representative of the Philippian church because of the church's love for Paul and their desire to serve him and to help him as much as they could. Epaphroditus had a willingness to go even amid difficulty and circumstances that I don't know how many of us would be willing to do that, to do such a thing. But he was also, Epaphroditus was also, as Paul said, a fellow worker and a soldier. You know, he didn't go to Paul just to speak nice words to him. He didn't go to Paul just to say, "Oh, be comforted, brother, and I bring you tidings from the Philippian church." He went there as a worker. He didn't go there just to take advantage of Paul's hospitality, because there wasn't much there. But he worked himself really into a state of sickness. He worked himself into a state of probably exhaustion. He came there as a worker, as a fellow soldier, knowing the cost, knowing the price. He willingly went. He came to do work, not just to sit around. He's also a messenger and a minister. He was especially chosen and sent by the church. That was a high honor to have this put upon him. Probably with him, he brought a sum of money. Probably brought certain supplies and things for Paul to help Paul there. He had to be trusted, a high degree of trust for him to do that, to travel that a great distance with those things and with the money and all that. And he had to have a lot of wisdom as he went about that task. To be called a minister was very high praise, especially by Paul. To be called that, he was a valuable gift to Paul as a self-giving, tireless, sacrificial, and humble servant, really of the highest caliber. He was a messenger of the church, but he's a minister as well. He was a fellow worker, a soldier. He was one who was willing, he had willingness to go. All these things, the characteristics, the actions, and this is what these men did, Timothy and Epaphroditus, pointed to the fact that they were really putting into practice those things that Paul has said. This ought to be the mind of every Christian. This ought to be the attitude of every Christian, to care for others more than yourself, to be willing to be sent, to be willing to go, that one mindedness, to do the things of what Christ wanted, to have, put aside your own interests, and to serve Christ fully and completely. But what makes them examples, really? Beyond, you know, those things are truly what makes them examples, but let's look a little bit beyond that. Why would they, of others, be put before us? Obviously, it was what Paul intended, what the Holy Spirit intended here. Was it their God-given personality? Was it because they had a good personality? We don't know a lot about either of these guys. We know more about Timothy than we do about Epaphroditus. But you kind of get the sense when you read this passage here that Epaphroditus, he had been one of those, maybe one of those type A personalities, you know, who was a go-getter and who would, you know, who was eager to do those things because of what's described that he did and how he worked hard and how even in sickness he was more concerned about others. And you get that impression. But Timothy, we do know, was probably a lot more timid than Epaphroditus was. His personality was probably very much different than Epaphroditus. And the books that Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, those letters, there's a lot of encouragement there to stand firm, to flee youthful lust, to not let others intimidate you, to be a man of God. That's what the encouragements were for Timothy. So we kind of get the picture that Timothy's personality was a lot more laid back, a lot more timid, even though very useful. So I don't think it was their personalities that's not what sets them out as examples to us. About how they were brought up. I've already mentioned that Timothy had somewhat of a godly heritage. His grandmother and his mother, not his father apparently, but those things were big influences on him. He was converted probably, like I said, at an early age and under Paul's tutelage. So he had a lot more advantage in that way, yes. But does that make him an example just because of that? How about Epaphroditus? Well, again, we don't know a lot about Epaphroditus other than the words that we have when we just read tonight. We know probably he was a Greek. His name comes from that. Probably converted under Paul's ministry, maybe in Ephesus, probably later on in his life. More than likely, he did not have a godly upbringing. Epaphroditus, the name actually means favored of Aphrodite, which was one of the Greek gods. So more than likely, he didn't have an upbringing that was very conducive to being an example, I guess you could say. What about, were these guys, maybe they were those shining lights, those exceptions, you know, that kind of glare out. You know, you always see those types of people. Timothy may have been, although, again, there seems to indicate that he was not really outstanding in a lot of ways, but he was with Paul, and that's what made him really outstanding. But he was faithful. He traveled with Paul. He did what Paul wanted him to do in serving, and he did it willingly and with a good heart. He was well known probably because of his travels with Paul. But Epaphroditus, we don't know anything really about, other than right here. This is all the time that Epaphroditus is mentioned in the scripture. We know nothing about him. We know that he was connected with the church in Philippi. Some have conjectured that maybe he might have been a pastor there, but we're not really sure. Either way, he was more or less somebody who was not well known at all. So all these things, you know, reality is these two men were very different. So it's not these things that made them examples. It's not their life or their former life or anything like that. It was something more than that. Their circumstances were different, their personalities and gifts were different, their backgrounds, their life paths were different. Yet Paul says that these two men were worthy to be held in high honor, to be held in high esteem. They're set before us really as models, as examples. They didn't seek their own. They were like-minded. In other words, they put on the mind of Christ. They wanted to be like Christ. They were fellow brothers and workmen. They're willing to risk their lives. These are the characteristics. These are the things that really make them examples. One thing, though, that really did set them as good to be good examples, one thing that was common that qualified them to be examples for us is that they had encountered Christ. They encountered the living Christ. They both knew that they would be held accountable before God for their sins. They both knew that they needed a Savior. They both knew that they were sinners with no hope in themselves, and they would stand one day before God. They both knew that they had that work done in them, that renewing work of grace that was done in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They both took hold of Christ as their Lord and Savior. They both had the same Lord working in them, conforming them into the image of Christ. They had that common bond, obviously, of being believers in Christ. They were sinners saved by grace. That's really the one requirement that is necessary for them to attain to be these examples to us. They were sinners saved by grace. We can certainly relate to that. Those of us who have come to faith in Christ, we understand what that's about. And that's what really the focal point is here. Without that, without them sharing that bond, a fellowship together in Christ, that salvation in Christ, there really would not have been anything else. You know, as a body of believers, as us here at the church, in any church really, those who trust in Christ, there's many widely differing backgrounds, personalities, weaknesses, strengths. We can look at ourselves and see all those differences. I always love when we have the times when we bring people into the church, we hear how Christ has brought them to faith. We hear those different, we'll call it conversion stories. They're varied. Every one of us has a different story to tell, as it were, of how Christ worked in your heart, of how God brought you to himself, of how there was that work done. But it always comes to the point that there is repentance, that there is trusting in Christ alone. God brings us in many ways, but there's only one way that we come into his kingdom, and that is through Christ. And that's what really comes right down to that focal point there. You know, it's not just having that head knowledge either. It's not just having an understanding of what that means. It's that real experience of the grace and mercy of Christ that was poured out on us as sinners. It's really understanding what it means to be redeemed from the power of sin, to be bought out of that slave market of sin and set in a path that leads towards heaven. To realize that we've been recreated into the image of His Son. If you've not encountered the Lord Jesus, then, you know, when we look at these examples of these two men, it seems kind of foreign, I'll bet, in a way. If you haven't really come to faith in Christ, you say, well, so what? So they were good people. They tried to do things right. They were tried to have, you know, work together. They tried to help other people. What's the big deal? Without coming to Christ, without understanding Christ, without falling before Christ, these things, these examples don't really mean a whole lot. A life that's conformed to the image of a crucified Savior is not very appealing, is it? Unless you have been united by faith to that Savior. So the appeal of a crucified Christ is not something that people really look to. In fact, it's Paul described it as foolishness to the Greeks. And just, why would anybody want to do that? A crucified man? Why would we want to cling to that? But if you have encountered Christ, have been united to Him in faith, then He is working in you. Guaranteed, He is working in you to form you into this type of example, like these two men here. He's actively working in you to make you like Christ, to make you like Himself, to make you into His own image. You know, these men in themselves, they did not have the power to make themselves examples. They didn't walk around saying, okay, today I'm going to try to be an example of what Paul said here. I'm going to try to live that way in actions, in my character. They didn't do that. It's not at all. In fact, they, like us, have an equal amount of power to become examples. That is zero. We don't have the power in ourselves to become examples. We don't have the ability in ourselves to be those whom you could say, well, look at that man over there. He didn't regard his own life as more important than things of Christ. Or look at that woman over there. She put the interests of others above her own. Or how about that boy or that girl even? He or she, they didn't seek their own things, but they sought the things of Christ. Can that be said of us? We don't have the power to do that in ourselves. We need to trust in God to work in us, to work through us. If you are Christ, these are the things that will be said of you because that's that work that's being done. It's that transforming work by His grace. Now, these two examples are set before us as portraits, really, of God's amazing transforming grace in the life of weak and frail and sinful vessels like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, and even for examples for us as well. You know, these examples can have two effects on us. One, you can say, well, that's impossible. It's unattainable. I can't do those things. I wouldn't risk my own life for other people like Epaphroditus did. I wouldn't work myself to the bone for them. I wouldn't be willing to go all that distance just to be with the, you know, with somebody to help them. You might consider it an unattainable goal. It's kind of like when you hear of those people who were born or child prodigies. You know, at the age of 6, they're playing concertos, or by the age of 9, they have mastered quantum mechanics or something like that. You know, that you say, "There's no way I can't attain to that type of thing." You might have admiration for them, and you might say, "Wow, that's a great thing," but you say, "Ah, there's no way I could get there." That could be the reaction as you hear of Timothy and you hear of Epaphroditus. Or you consider it another way. Really, it's something that's attainable, not because of who you are necessarily, but because of the power of Christ who works in you. It's like when you hear of those who are maybe just average people who have done great things or incredible, extraordinary things in this world. A person who can play that piano concerto but has mastered it and who has put effort into it, or that one who earned that Nobel Prize in physics because they have put great effort into it and they've worked hard at it. Encouragement comes from that because you can start saying, well, you know what, maybe if I put the effort into it, I can do that as well. Now, with the Winter Olympics going on, you hear the stories of all these athletes And you say, wow, how can they do such things? You know, how can they do all those flips and all that stuff? When you hear some of the background and the story of them, you realize, you know, they didn't just start to do it one day, most of them. Yeah, some probably have a great ability in those areas, but there was effort put into it. There was that work put into it, that discipline put into it. Now, so these examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, what I think they're really set before us is to encourage us. They're set before us to say, look, you know, you may not be great. You may not have a great wisdom. You may not have a lot of great gifts or anything like that. You may not be somebody real special or a shining light. You may be timid or whatever. God can still do a work in you. Because, you know, we are called to work. We are called to do things. We are called to put effort into it. But ultimately, we realize that's not done by our strength, by our power. We realize that God can work this character in me, and he can enable me to act in such a way that will bring glory to his name, not because of my greatness, but because of the power of Christ, because of him working in me, making me more into the image of his Son. You know, as we strive towards that, and that's what every Christian ought to be doing, looking at these examples, looking at what we're commanded to do, and saying, yeah, Timothy could do it, Epaphroditus, he could do it, maybe I can do it, not in my own strength, but in the strength of Christ. It might be difficult along the way, it might not go exactly how we think or how we plan, but the work that God is doing in each one of us, as those who are believers, those who have trusted Christ, it will be accomplished. He never fails in that work. Paul said that earlier on in the book of Philippians. He said he's confident that that work that was begun in you will be completed in the day of Christ. He's working in you by his grace. You can too can be that example. You too can be that which stands for Christ and who others look to. And again, you're not doing it just to say, well, look me, I'm an example. But it says we submit ourselves to Christ as we're willing to do what he wants, as we put others and thinking of others above ourselves, as we put Christ first in everything. That's what it's going to be. It's not our working harder and harder at it, although we do need to be diligent in things. We don't want to just let things go. It comes, not in our working that hard at it that way. It will come as we work harder at trusting in Christ and trusting him alone. So really the whole message of this, this passage here is to encourage us to follow Christ with all we have, to put into practice those things that we know to be true, that willingness to submit to him and trust in him. So as we cultivate and exercise a growing faith in Christ, and as we diligently seek after him and hold on to him, as we work out our own salvation, we recognize that it is he who is working in us. And we can do it, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that we can't do it ourselves. And without Christ, we have no hope. But we do it knowing that it is God who is at work in us. And that's what we trust in. So I hope these examples, maybe of Timothy, Epaphroditus, just briefly, maybe encourage your heart and mind to say, look, you know, I'm not really that great in everything, but I know that God can do that work in me and through me for his glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we know that we are weak in so many ways, and we are, at least in the eyes of this world especially, not of much account, and yet you rejoice, really, and it pleases you to use those who are weak and those who are without strength, and you use those for your glory, for your honor. We thank you, our God, that you can use us, weak vessels that we are, broken pots in a lot of ways, and yet you have done a great work in us in Christ. You can strengthen us and help us, and you're the one who gives us the ability to stand firm in the gospel. Lord, help us to be those who proclaim your truth. Help us to be those who hold fast to you and love you with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole being. Lord, that we would be willing to do what you would have call us to do. That we would put the things of Christ first in every way. That we would want to serve others. That we would want to have that mind of Christ so that in it you will get the glory, you will get the praise. We ask, Lord, that this coming week, help us to think on these things, that we would be examples to the world of those who have been redeemed, those who have been bought with a great price, and those who are yours. Help us to love you and serve you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we are dismissed.